not just think, but articulate the fact that it's actually very similar in the West, but it's subtle. You don't see the temples. They don't have the names of the different gods in the same way. But we're in a very pantheistic society with our own idols and our own temples and the other gods that we worship, but it's just much more subtle. And my friends who work in India, doing evangelism in India, tell me that they find going out into a village and talking about Jesus, a crowd of people will come and listen. And very often they'll invite people to put their trust in Christ, and a good number of people will happily do that. And then the next thing is that the next week they'll see that same person who's just given their life to Jesus going along to one of the other temples and giving their offerings and sacrifices to an idol. And they'll say, "Well, what's going on? I thought you gave your life to Jesus." "Yes, I did. And I'm dedicated to Jesus, and I'm dedicated to this God, I'm dedicated to that God. I go and present my offerings at this place and that place." We've welcomed Jesus into our pantheon of gods. And I think in the West, that happens too. We have our gods, we have our idols, and we fit Jesus in amongst them all. What I want to speak to you about is a single-hearted devotion to the Lord Jesus and Him alone. That's what we're talking about here this morning. So I've got a couple of things up on the screen just to outline what I'm going to be talking to you about from this passage in Corinthians. Perhaps you'd open it up if you're going to follow it along in your Bible. It's always helpful to do that. And there's three things that I want to bring out, because the situation in the city Corinth, where Paul was writing to, was a very pantheistic city, lots of different temples and different gods. People had become Christians, but they hadn't learned to devote themselves solely to Jesus. And this was a very important bit of teaching that he was giving them. So there's three things that come out in the passage. First, that you have to face him. In the end, you have to face him. There's no getting away from it. You have to face God one way or the other. And there's an important thing. We have to make up our mind. We can't just sit on the fence forever. You can't have your cake and eat it. And finally, you've got to get clean, and then you've got to stay clean. That's the kind of, I think, the substance of what he's getting across them. So we're going to be looking in chapter 6, verse 14 to 7, verse 1 this morning. And my subject is making spiritual progress. Really making some progress as a Christian, getting on in the faith. Because these people, if you're still involved in all these different cults, these different religions, trying to make it all work under the same heading, you just end up going round and round in circles, and you don't make spiritual progress. Let's just pray very briefly, and then we're going to get into the Word. Dear Lord, thank you for this opportunity to open your Word, and thank you for the people that are here. Thank you for each one. Lord, you know that I'm not able to speak to each person or know each life on each situation, but you do. And I pray that your Spirit would be at work powerfully now to help each one to receive your Word deep into their hearts and to profit from it, that you would do good to each person here under the sound of your Word. Father, I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would be at work applying the truth so that each one may make a step in pursuit of your glory and holiness in their own lives. So we commit this time to you, and we pray for your help, because without you, we simply can do nothing. We ask it in Jesus' name, your beloved Son. Amen. Amen. Okay, so I've got a car, and I must have hit the curb. I was driving along. I must have hit a curb going around a corner at some point, and I started to notice that the tracking. Do you know about cars, that you got the tracking on your cars? And basically, your front wheels, they do the steering, don't they? That you steer, and then they kind of set the car off. And once the tracking's gone out, I started to realize that if I left the wheel, put my hands off the wheel, the car started just to drift slightly to the left all on its own. And I was having to always kind of lean on the wheel a little bit. My arm was getting a bit tired, leaning on the wheel, just keeping it on the straight and narrow. So I had to go to the garage. And they put it up on the ramp, and they stuck it up on the laser thing, and they reset the tracking. And I got back in the car, and I could take my hand. I don't often take my hands off the wheel, folks. Okay, but I took my hands off the wheel, and I was going bang down the center of the road, and it was great. It was great just to have the car reset. But I realized that if I had gone out into a big field or something with my car and take my hands off the wheel before, It had effectively just gone around in circles. Eventually, the tracking being what it is, that had just gone around in a great big circle like that. And I think that's what happens to us if we don't listen to what Moses taught us in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 10, which is, of course, the verse that is at the forefront of all of your minds this morning. It says there, anybody want to tell me what Deuteronomy 22 verse 10 says? Whoa, very good. He knows that by heart. You know that by heart. You're a farmer, clearly.
Smartphones are amazing.
Okay, very good, very good. So if you didn't hear that, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. All right? You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Why? Let's think about that for a moment. If you put an ox and a donkey under, they put a yoke over the shoulders of them, over the necks, you put them both in together. The ox is a big, powerful creature, isn't it? And it goes zooming off to pull your plow, but now it's finding that it's not only just pulling the plow, it's also pulling this little donkey along who can't keep up, right? So the donkey's getting frustrated because he can't keep up with the ox. The ox is getting frustrated because he's having to pull the donkey. And you're getting frustrated because you're sitting on the plow and you have to lean on the plow all the time to compensate for the inadequacies of the donkey and the strength of the ox. And if you don't do that, what you'll end up doing is you'll plow your furrow like this. Can you see that? So the donkey's unhappy, the ox is unhappy, and you're unhappy. All right? It's a bad idea. Now, most of us don't have to deal with that situation, but can you see, if you yoke your ox and your donkey together, you're going to end up going round and round in circles. That's what the yoking is all about at the beginning of the passage, when he says, don't be unequally yoked. Do you see? You put an ox and a donkey in together, you're unequally yoked. The power is not the same on both sides, like the car that's had its tracking knocked out. You end up going round and round in circles. Yokes have got nothing to do with eggs or jokes or anything like that. We're talking about making spiritual progress. You're not going to make spiritual progress if you're unequally yoked, because you go round in circles instead of making some straight lines, some straight progress. Now, the truth is, in all of our lives, there are behaviors, things that we do, that produce unhelpful patterns of conduct. And because of those patterns, those behaviors that we just keep doing, we end up going round and round in circles instead of making a straight line. And chapter 7, verse 1, which is at the end of the reading, you can see what Paul is talking to the Corinthians about. He wants them to be able to live a holy life. And he can see that these cycles that they've caught themselves up in, they're preventing them from living a holy life. They're sitting on the fence about stuff. They're doing this and they're doing that. They're going to church and they're doing this. They're unequally yoked, and consequently they're making no spiritual progress. They're going round and round in circles. There's, in fact, Moses at an earlier point in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 3. He was talking to all the Israelites, and he said, had to say this to them. You've been traveling around this mountain country far too long. Turn north. They've been just going round and round and round for such a long time. It's time to set your course. It's time to make a decision. It's time to get serious. It's time to dedicate yourself to the Lord and stop kind of trying to put a foot in both camps. I think that's the substance of what we're looking at here this morning. So look, as we look at the passage, chapter 6, verse 13, which is the end of the reading from a couple of weeks ago, we can see that what he's inviting the Corinthians to do, and we should hear it for ourselves, is to open our hearts, to widen our hearts, to be more receptive, to be more open in that sense. And you can see, going back to verses 6 and 7 there in chapter 6, what does an open-hearted Christian look like through all the different trials, good times and bad times? They're loving, they're kind, they're full of the Holy Spirit. There's a sort of a holiness about that person as they're committed themselves fully to the Lord in all these different circumstances. And that's what he wants to see in the lives of these Christians. And of course, that's what he's hoping to see in all of our lives too. This kind of kindness and love and fullness of the Spirit in whatever circumstances of life. But what had happened in their life, they had started to shut their hearts. Their hearts had started to close down. They'd started to harden their hearts because they didn't like what they were hearing. They weren't ready to accept the uniqueness of Jesus in their lives. They wanted to have their cake and eat it, and consequently they'd been going round in circles. Very frustrating situation it had been. So this is a body of teaching we're looking at this morning. This is the thing that they had found so hard to accept. And now time has gone by and he's presenting it to them again, this time in the hope that they'll open their hearts and finally receive it, because it's going to do them good. And until they receive it, they're not going to make any spiritual progress. See, why had they closed their hearts? Why had they closed their hearts to this teaching? You need to have a bit of an understanding of what's been going on in the church in Corinth and so on. But essentially what happened is people had come along and they had persuaded the Corinthians not to accept what Paul was teaching them. They'd actually actively tried to discourage them from receiving this kind of teaching. And the way they did that, and this still happens today, instead of attacking the teaching, because this is God's words, it's very hard to attack God's word, they'd started to attack Paul. For those of you interested in rhetoric, it's ad hominem attacks. Let's just attack the person. Let's attack the messenger. We'll run the person down. We'll criticize them. We'll point out their weaknesses, his dress sense, or whatever it is that's about them, the irritating way they go, when they preach, or whatever it is. Whatever it is about, let's just run the person down. And if you do character assassination on a person sufficiently, consistently, it doesn't matter what they say anymore. You won't hear it because your confidence and trust in that person has gone. And that's what they've done. They've just taken a bead on Paul and worked on him and worked on him and worked on him until eventually people wouldn't listen to what he had to say, even though he was speaking the truth. And they'd basically shut their hearts to Paul, and they'd shut their hearts to what Paul had to say. They'd shut their heart to what God had to say to them. Effectively, it's a bit like me hitting the curb. This is the point... This is the subject, the curb that had been hit, that had broken the relationship between Paul and the church. He was talking about personal holiness. Yeah, I'm happy to accept Jesus and be saved, but I'm not sure that I'm ready to accept that I need to conform and be holy. And this is the point where the whole thing started to break down. Because this is where it gets real. This is where the rubber hits the road, if you like, in terms of transformation. And all the rest of it, okay? So they had come to believe that equal yoking, putting the ox and the donkey in together, was acceptable, it was possible. You could be a Christian and do both things. You didn't have to make a decision. But what actually happened was, as they pursued this, as they became more kind of in the world and in the church kind of thing, both things together, their ties with the church began to weaken. And you've seen this in people's lives. They start to just drift away from the Lord. They start to drift away from fellowship. They're just drifting away from the Bible. And before they know it, they're basically sort of nowhere spiritually. And that's the kind of thing that had happened to a whole church. Was nowhere. You can see whole churches. They've got something church out the front, and they maybe even have somebody with a dog collar up the front. And all, but actually, spiritually, they're nowhere. They're not making any spiritual progress. And that can happen. That happened in Corinth. It can happen anywhere to people who start to close their heart to the word, shut down, no longer receiving, no longer listening, just critical. And not going anywhere. Many gods. But without realizing it, people become the worshippers of many gods. All sorts of things they set up. They say, that is more important than God. That is more important than his word. That is more important than eternity. And that is the kind of becomes a god to them. So, look at the verses 14 through to 16. All these verses 14 through to 16, these little couplets, these little comparisons. He has been saying to them in the former times, you have been compromised. You've compromised yourself. You've set up a set of relationships that have been very spiritually unhelpful. You've tried to yoke together two things that just don't belong together. and it's time to unhitch the ox from the donkey. Just let them loose. Let them go. It's always been a bad idea. But they've got these friends who've been telling, no, you can do that. That's okay. Everybody does that today. Don't be silly. He's just a bit of a narrow sort of bloke. Look at him. He's only little, and he's got to grow his beards all, just don't listen to him. Listen to us. And they've listened to these people and they've ended up breaking fellowship. But here in 2 Corinthians, things have come full circle. They've realized that actually it's all gone badly wrong. They've ended up hurt. They've come back into relationship with Paul. They're starting to listen once again, and he's coming back to this subject again. So, okay, the first time round, you weren't ready to receive it. I'm going to talk to you about it again. And sometimes we need to be spoken about these issues again and again and again so that we can keep making spiritual progress. We've got to go north, right? Stop going around the mountains. Go north. That's the substance of what we're looking at. So the word of God catches up with us. He'd spoken to them about this in the past. They'd rejected it. Now the friendship has been restored, and they're beginning to consider this truth a second time around. And we have to face him, don't we, eventually? The word of the Lord, the truth is the truth. We're either going to accept it now, which is the wise and sensible thing to do, or we reject it, and it'll only come back and we'll meet it at some later point, even if that day is judgment day. One way or another, we're going to have to face the truth. We can't escape God. We have to face God. So let's do it together. Let's do it here. Let's do it now. So moving on. Looking into verse 14 and 16 shows all these little relationships that he's set up there. And they're all these incompatible relationships. And in these incompatible relationships that the Corinthians, and this would be true for us today if we have such relationships, they shut our hearts down to the things of God. And as we let go of those relationships, as we change those relationships, so our hearts are able and free to open up again. Which is what he wants. Open your hearts. That's his plea to them, to open their hearts once again. So, reflect on this for yourselves. Are you a bit entangled? Do you recognize there may be some area where you're a bit entangled, a bit compromised, that really you need to bring this to the Lord? You need to unhitch the donkey or unhitch the ox and just say, look, these things just don't belong together. Not if I want to live a consistent life. This is not the way, the truth. This is not God. And somebody said that bad company corrupts good character. And that can happen, can't it? Relationships. If the end in chapter 7, verse 1 is holiness, then what we should at least be asking is, in what way is this relationship tending towards the building up of holiness? Is this going to contribute to that? Or is the truth right now is that I'm being pulled back, I'm being pulled down? Spurgeon had this illustration when somebody was considering marriage and they'd fallen in love with somebody who wasn't a Christian, and they were a Christian themselves, and he had a chair. Spurgeon was a really big guy, right? I don't know if you know, he's a big kind of tubby chap, right? And he would sort of say, okay, so you put the lady on the chair. So he'd stand up on the chair and the lady would stand down there, and he'd put his arm down and he'd grab hold of her hand and he said, look, I can pull you up. And he could lift her up like that. And then he'd put her on the chair and stand down on the ground and say, now you pull me up. And the truth is, in that situation, there was no way she could pull him up. It was an unequal yoking. In that relationship, she was only going to get pulled down. She could get pulled down, but he couldn't pull her up. She couldn't pull him up. So some relationships, they build you up in holiness, in your love for God. Some relationships, they pull you down. And I think he's asking them to think and look at your relationships. Look at the situations and see, what kind of a relationship is this? How should this go forwards? Now, we've got to be careful here. This is a very sensitive subject. It had been a sensitive subject for the Corinthians. I come to you in fear and trembling to talk about it this morning because I know this is about personal relationships. And I don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. But I want to say this. What Paul is not doing... He's not building a cult. He's not building one of these cults where you're not allowed to talk to anybody who's not a Christian and you just got to stay together in your holy huddle. That's not what he's talking about at all. It's not about separating ourselves from other people. It's looking at the relationships that we have to other people. That's the crucial thing. It's about holiness, isn't it? As chapter 7, verse 1 says. You know, holiness is not about social isolation. Holiness is not going off and being a monk or a nun. Holiness is being in the world, but not of the world. Retaining your identity in Christ in all these different circumstances and situations that you might find yourself in. That's the teaching, isn't it? And what we see in Paul in chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, that in his different situations, that's what we see in him. Yeah, he's in the world, thoroughly in the world. But the way he behaves, the way he conducts himself, you can see that he is different. And that's what God is looking for from us. It's not people. This is not about people. It's about the relationships. And that's where the problems can come in, wrong kinds of relationships. So another example he uses here, how about in verse 15, what accord has Christ and Belial has? So imagine you haven't got an ox and you haven't got a donkey, but you have got a plow and you have got a field, and there's Christ. And Christ says to you, I will put the yoke on me. I will pull your plow. I will lend you my strength, my energy, my life. I'll give my life to you living a holy life. Yoke your plow to me. And then Belial, do you know who Belial is, by the way? He doesn't play for Chelsea, just in case you're waiting for one of those names, isn't it? Not everybody knows who Belial is. Belial is a bit Hebrew. I know you all speak Hebrew fluently over there at Widcombe, but just for the rest of us here, right? Belial is a Hebrew term, and it means the worthless, rubbish, basically. And it was a slang term used in the Old Testament for the devil. Okay? So Christ is saying, look, yoke your plow to me. And Belial is saying, I'll take the other side. Can you imagine Belial and Christ pulling your plow? Well, he's just going to, can you imagine Belial under the yoke? He's going to be just criticizing Christ every time Christ does anything. He's going to be pulling him down. He's going to be holding back, running forward, going this way, pulling you this way. You're not going to plow a straight line, are you? Cut him loose. Just give your life to Jesus. I think this is what Paul is trying to communicate to them about. You're just going to go in circles. Give your life to Jesus fully. So you can't serve both. And he'd been talking to the Corinthians about this. You know, in some churches and some groups of people, it's very common these days, again, resurgence really. There are many ways to God. There are lots of ways to God. All these different religions and so on, they all end up in the same place. It doesn't really matter which part you're part of, or, you know, as long as you're sincere and genuine and faithful, no faith whatsoever, if you're genuine and sincere, you know, the Lord knows. But that way is no way. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. And Paul had to lay this down to the Corinthians because the Corinthians believed there were all these different gods and it was fine to go to church on whatever and then go off to the temples and do whatever there as well. And that's the way they were living their lives. But he's so straight with them. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. That's the way he puts it in chapter 10, verse 21 of 1 Corinthians. You can't partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You've got to know who you're dealing with. It's Belial. It's rubbish. Now, I'm not saying, again, you need to put all these caveats in place. I'm not saying that you shouldn't know about other religions or know about the other beliefs. And so it's important to be a knowledgeable people and to understand the world that you live in. That's all good, isn't it? But when you don't recognize that there is a, if you put all these things on the same shelf, if you've got all your different gods and Christ is fit, Christ, if he's not Lord of all, somebody said. He's not Lord of at all. Got that right, just about. You know, the Corinthians, when they had problems with each other, these are Christians. They'd have disputes with each other. Only human people have disputes with each other. They'd end up saying, I'll see you in court. Because that's how they used to live their lives. Well, how about, why don't we just go and talk to the elders? Why don't we sit down and pray together? Why don't we look in the Bible and see if we can resolve this amongst ourselves? About being a Christian. And these are the sorts of things that they, one foot in the world, one foot in the church. And you think about the courts today. So the highest court in the land is, of course, the parliament, isn't it? That's the highest law-making body in our country at the moment. And recently we've been observing some of the rulings and decisions that that court has set in motion. I'm obviously thinking perhaps of one of the more obvious ones about marriage. So we live in a country which has a view of marriage that is radically different to the view of marriage prescribed in Scripture. And if you're of a view that the authority of the world and the courts is on a level and par with what's taught in Scripture, then you'll say, well, if it's okay in the world, it's okay for me. And lots of people are saying that, aren't they? It's lawful, it's legal. What's wrong? What could be wrong with it? But where do you take your identity from? Who is Lord of your life? What if the whole world turned upside down? What if the whole court system went completely berserk? And they, you know, different countries, different parts of the world, different religions, different cultures, it's all different in different parts of the world and at different times. Are you going to keep straight? Or are you going to be blown around by every wind of change and doctrine that's going on in the world? Are you going to plow a straight furrow and make spiritual progress? You're going around in circles. And if all these different societies and different cultures and different laws, if we take our cues from that, we're basically saying everything is relative, depending who you are and where you are. You're really saying there is no such thing as truth. And if you're saying there really is no such thing as truth, aren't you actually trying to state the truth? And doesn't that mean that you've just gone around in circles again saying there is no truth and that is your truth, and then you're going, it's circular. There's only one way. There's only one way. He talks about yoking between believers and unbelievers here, doesn't he? In verse 15, as we press on. It's important that we understand this is not about generalities. This is not a general bit of teaching here. It's very specific, actually, what he's referring to. He's talking about the thing that the British don't like to talk about in public very often, although probably they're a little more open about it now than they used to talk about it, and certainly not talking about it so much in church. A different kind of coupling, if I can put it like that, if you can tune into my 18-plus radio wave being broadcast here. A different kind of coupling. That's what he's talking about. Men and women getting together. That's what he's talking about here. Forming a bond together, a union together, getting together. That's what he's talking about. And the Corinthians had embraced and kept the manners and ways of the culture in which they lived, in which that was absolutely fine. And you know what? Now it is absolutely fine. You can get an app, and in a couple of minutes, you can meet somebody and be with that person and form a bond with that person and yoke yourself up with that person. And that's the world we live in. And it's such a hypocritical way of living as well as permissive. And the Corinthians had embraced that, and we could embrace that because that's what is culturally acceptable and fine. So we could say, well, it's fine for me too. But that is not what the Bible teaches. That's not the way we're going to make any spiritual progress. In fact, the amazing thing of the Bible is that the Bible basically embraces, first and foremostly, the doctrine of singleness, of learning to possess your own body, to control yourself, to hold your own body in holiness before God. And it's only on the basis of that that really there's any future or hope for a kind of Christian marriage that was going to flourish. people, two individuals who are able to restrain themselves and control themselves and therefore can give themselves properly to each other freely. It's so different from what the world has on offer. So questions like, can I have unbelieving friends? Is that what this is talking about? Can I have an unbelieving dentist or doctor? Can I have an unbelieving spouse? Can I have an unbelieving minister? These sort of questions are being raised. He's asking them to embrace those sort of questions. I don't know what answers you'd come up with, but I think it depends. Can you have an unbelieving friend? Of course you can have unbelieving friends. I hope you do. But if they're pulling you down and you can't handle it, you need to pull back and just spend some time with the Lord, I would say to you. If you're being a benefit and a blessing to them, hang in there. What about a non-Christian dentist? Well, it kind of depends whether they're any good at pulling your teeth out or not, and looking after your teeth. I changed dentists because the guy was missing the fact that there was great big holes in the side of my tooth. I had two teeth out instead of one, and I moved. And by the grace of God, the person I ended up with was quite open to listening to the gospel. So that was good. Can you have a non-Christian spouse? Yes, obviously. If you're married, that's an institution of God, isn't it? You've come together. Perhaps one of you has become a Christian in the course of that time. Would I encourage somebody to get married to somebody who's not a Christian in the first instance? No, I wouldn't. Because there's an issue of yoking here, isn't there? Would that be a sensible course for you to be built up a lifelong partnership with somebody who holds views that are diametrically perhaps opposed to yourself? How about a non-Christian minister? Could you yoke yourself to that? Could you go to a church and say, yeah, I'm going to go to that church. I'm going to become a member and serve in that church. He's not. I know he's not a Christian, he doesn't preach the gospel, but you know. No, obviously not. Would you go into business with somebody, go and have a business partnership with somebody who wasn't a Christian? It depends, doesn't it? If that person is trying to take you on a course that's illegal or fraudulent, of course, no, don't. But, that, you know, Christians are not the only honest people in the world, are they? It all depends, doesn't it? But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, Paul refers to this body of teaching. He tried to teach these things to them before. They'd rejected them then. He then refers in his letter once again to them, 1 Corinthians 5 verse 9, to the fact that he'd spoken to them about it already. And now again, he's having to talk to them about it again. I wrote you in my letter, don't associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters, since you'd need to go out of the world. We're not talking about just separating, stay in the world, but watch the relationships. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anybody who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, reveler, drunkard or swindler, don't even eat with sun. So he says, if there are people amongst you who are accepting these practices, a decision has to be made. You can't do both. You can't live like that and say, I am a Christian in full standing. That is not acceptable. We shouldn't be eating from the same table until people have made up their minds. You've got to make up your mind. There's nothing wrong with donkeys. There's nothing wrong with oxen. It's the relationship. That's where the problem is. It's the yoking. So we're supposed to get out there. We're supposed to get out amongst all sorts of people, but not get ourselves into partnerships with these sort of practices that are going to pull us down and not contribute to the building up of holiness. And if you found yourself in a situation like that, uncouple the donkey from the ox. So, second point, really, you can't submit to Christ and also entertain all this rubbish. You can't do both. You have to make up your mind. You have to make up your mind. And sadly, sometimes in church situations where people have refused to make up their mind, their elders or whatever have had to actually show them the error of their ways and have had to sort of say, well, look, you know, until that's sorted out. We can't just share fellowship together. We can't walk together like this. For the sake of clarity, for the sake of Christ, for the sake of holiness, it's not edifying and holiness. And the church in Corinth nearly got broken from fellowship from all the other churches, but by the grace of God, because a firm word came to them that they listened and received, that fellowship was restored. That church came back online, and the way of God went forward. But lastly then, he talks in this passage about yoking the living God to a stone idol. I mean, it's a silly idea, isn't it? You know, a block of stone on one side and the living God on the other. Just get rid of the stone. Light and darkness. What two things do these two... I mean, there's nothing wrong with darkness at night and light in the day. But you try and mix them together, what happens? You light a match in a dark room, it's no longer a dark room anymore. You can't... It just doesn't make any sense. He talks about the righteous, doesn't he? There, what fellowship to and the lawlessness. You can't be a crook and be honest. You've got to make up your mind. That's what he's saying, isn't it? It's always a bad plan to try and play both sides, keep a foot in both camps, stay on the fence. But if we'll resolve these things, as verse 16 says, if you'll resolve these things, here's the wonderful promise. You'll be able to come to God. Come to God. And that's the promise that he really wants them to be able to experience for themselves. How it pleases the Lord when we serve him with the whole of our hearts. He says there, I will dwell with them. I will walk amongst them. There's such an intimacy there, isn't there? The Lord can come and delight to be with you. It's not an irksome arrangement. It's not an uncomfortable relationship. You have peace with God. And a double-minded man, it says in another place, receives nothing from the Lord. And you can't serve God and money. You can't have two gods. God is God. And he'll not share his glory with another. He's a jealous God, we read in other places. One way, one God. Those are the terms, aren't they? If you'll accept those terms, then the offer is, and they shall be my people. On those terms. And that's why in verse 17, as we go on, he says to them, therefore, if you've accepted these terms, you'll be my people, I'll be your God, therefore go out. Go out. And that quotation there, go, because it's a whole quotation, isn't it? He's referring back to something that Moses wrote centuries before. That quote comes from Moses. And Moses is talking about the experience of the Exodus. You know, the Israelites were in Egypt, they were slaves in Egypt. And he's going back to that time. He's reminding them of that time when they'd been slaves. They'd been in an abusive relationship, if I can put it like that, for a long, long time, downtrodden, badly treated, not free to worship God, not free to exercise their faith, repressed and oppressed. And God came to them with this invitation, come on. You just break the yoke. Break the yoke. Come to God. Come to God, and there will be freedom. It's not right. It's not good for the Egyptians to enslave other people. It's not good for you to be enslaved. It's not a healthy relationship. We're supposed to love our neighbors, aren't we? We're supposed to love one another, aren't we? And separation had to be enacted because of the abuse. They'd formerly lived together quite peacefully. You're not saying that people can't live together, but when it gets like that, when the relationship's like that, it's time to go. And as they left, God was there. As they trusted him, God was there. As they stepped out, God was there for them. And the unclean thing that is mentioned as the quotation goes on in verse 17, that refers to the treasures of the other nations through which they traveled. So they'd let go of the yoke of the Egyptians, and they'd yoke themselves to God. And as they traveled, they saw all these different nations with the different treasures and the things that they had. Those treasures tend to be a reference to their idols, to their gods, to the things that they valued the most. Now you've got free of those things, don't get yoked up to other things. Once you've got clean, stay clean. Don't put your hands on those things. Stay with God. Stay with God. It's very unhelpful, isn't it, to create an unholy alliance. Don't start a new one. Now you've got free of the old one. And there's so much on offer there in verse 18, isn't there? In verse 18, I will be a father to you. That's a great offer, isn't it? God adopting you as child to the Father, and the people of God as brothers and sisters. You should be sons and daughters, a family, a new family, a new life, a new creation, a new hope. That's the offer. And that's why in verse 7, since we have these promises, this offer of being part of the family of God, we need to cleanse ourselves. We need to keep ourselves clean. We need to let go of those things that are unhelpful. We need to unyoke the oxen from the donkeys. Let them go. Let them go. And yoke your plow to Christ. To Christ. He talks about defilement. I'm finishing. Defilement. You see that there? Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. Do you think it's helpful to allow yourself to be defiled in some way, shape, or form? Does that do your soul good? Does it make you prosper? Does it make you happy? It's not the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, we're told, is the beginning of wisdom. The beginning of wisdom. The beginning of a new and better life. Serving Jesus Christ. Get clean. Stay clean. We're going to sing something to close from this morning. And